For my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So let me remind you all that have been walking through the book of Acts with us. Of course, last Sunday I was away. But the two Sundays before that, as we approach this passage, and let me remind you again how critical this is. Just look at verse 1. This is the false teaching going on in the church during the apostolic days. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's false. That's false teaching going on in the church. Look how it's repeated by some of the believers. In verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So this was the teaching that was going on. What I chose to do several weeks back was to rather than go through this portion of the letter at this point, was to go to Galatians, specifically Galatians 2, where Paul says we're justified, we're declared right with God by faith alone, not by works, not by anything we can do. Paul very likely wrote his letter to several of these churches, not all of them, before this official letter from the church went out. Why do I say that? Because it seems to me if an official letter went out from all the church, the natural thing for Paul to have written in his letter was, well, you remember the letter you got from the church. That's good. Read that. Keep reading it. But by the way, here's another one. He didn't do that. He first responded as an apostle to this similar problem. And now we see the church itself deal with it. What we're going to do now is while we're going to highlight briefly how it's dealt with, we're not going to get into the nitty-gritty of the theology, the doctrine of justification by faith. Again, I did that for 2 weeks ago and the week before that. So if you feel like I'm sliding you, you know, get on sermon audio. But there's more truth here. That's the core truth, that we're saved by faith alone, not by circumcision, not by baptism, not by keeping the ceremonial law, not by keeping the moral law. That is gospel truth, and it's so central. But there's other truth here that we need to appreciate. So let's work our way through it. If you find the outline helpful to you, great. If you don't, ignore it. Basically, we got 2 points. We're looking at this from the vantage point that this is the first church council. Okay, in our Presbyterian circles, we talk about General Assembly. Baptist circles, they talk about an annual convention. Basically the same kind of thing, an annual gathering of the church. Well, this was the first one. And so we want to note that. Note how the church did what it did. And then the letter that was sent by the church. We want to note some specifics, but also some general principles. So notice, because this controversy is so important, we've got two big churches at this point, okay? We've got the church, let's just call it First Presbyterian in Jerusalem, okay? Make you Presbyterians happy. But then up north, we've got First Baptist Antioch. You didn't know Baptists and Presbyterians could get together, but they do. So we've got the brothers in Antioch, we've got the brothers in Jerusalem. There are other churches now, but these are the big ones, and all the churches send representative elders and the apostles to join. Notice how that happens. Look at verse 2. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, those that were teaching false teaching, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So they were sent by the church. And then look at verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. Then verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. You see what's going on here? Not every individual of the church came together in a meeting, but the leaders, the spiritual leaders. The apostles hold that unique function, don't they? They're what Paul describes in Ephesians 2 as the foundation of the church. How did they lay the foundation, like a foundation of a building? Just think of the New Testament, okay? Basically, your New Testament, that last third of your Bible, that's the apostles' teaching, okay? So that's the foundation they laid. But when the church leadership gathered together, it wasn't just the apostles, as important as they are. It was the spiritual leaders, the elders that had been appointed by these churches that are not apostles. And they gathered together too. Now they have some debate, and then Luke notes 3 speeches, and I want to just note those real quick. We've got Peter speaking, we've got Paul speaking, and we've got James speaking. Are there other apostles at this first General Assembly? Very well could be. But Luke doesn't mention them. There were other speeches. We don't know by who, because we're told there was debate going on. They were already discussing the teaching. Now notice how Peter pretty much nails things in verse 7. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Then go on with verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. So Peter's nailed it right there. You remember from Acts 10 and 11, the vision that Peter saw, the unclean animals come down in a gigantic sheet, And what does God tell Peter to do? Wrestle that alligator. Now, he doesn't say that specifically, but he does say kill and eat. There's all kind of reptiles and unclean animals, and God tells Peter to kill and eat. Well, he's a good Jew. He's never eaten an unclean animal. Is the point that you can eat now unclean animals because Jesus died on the cross? Yes, that's true. But Peter takes from it that he can go preach the gospel to unclean Gentiles. The role of the ceremonial law and what to eat and what not to eat, and sometimes a little bit about the dress of the priest and whatnot, all those laws are temporary. They're gone. The moral law still stands as a standard for living, the Ten Commandments. But all these ceremonial laws that God set up temporarily to make a distinction between his covenant people and those that aren't, those have been done away with. And Peter says, look, God saved them and he gave them the Holy Spirit. They don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to do things to make them saved. They're right with God now. So Peter sort of clinches it right there for us. But Luke wants to tell you, Peter wasn't the only one that spoke. Paul did too. Notice how much little press Paul gets. Come down to verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent after Peter spoke, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. That's it. We got the great Apostle Paul who wrote about half of the New Testament, and Luke gives him two verses and not even a quote. Why not? Don't get me wrong. The quotes by Peter, it's good stuff. Well, I wanted to figure out a way to tell you about my trip to Sedona and Arizona and then the Grand Canyon. And I could tell you a wonderful story or stories about it. But on the way from Sedona to the Grand Canyon, there was a guy driving the car with his wife and daughter and son-in-law. And he was driving a little too fast on the interstate. And there was ice on the road and they ended up in a ditch. Now, thankfully, they ended up at the Grand Canyon and all was well. But if I decided not to tell you about that foolish driver that day, you would understand, well, yeah, that was kind of dumb. You would understand why I would leave that part out. But Luke, why leave out Paul and what he said? Well, Luke would say to you, Paul is not like Pastor Chris and his inability to drive on ice. I don't give you a lot of Paul here because I'm going to give you the rest of the book. The rest of Acts is about Paul. And I think Luke knows, too, that there's going to be some letters coming. So he doesn't need to give us a lot of Paul right now. But then he gives us James. Again, this is not the original James, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. How do we know that? Well, because that James was killed by Herod earlier in the book of Acts. This is Jesus' half-brother that we recall in Acts 1. Remember, the brothers of Jesus, before Jesus died and was raised, were not believers. They did some trash talk with Jesus, you know. Hey, Jesus, you seem a little crazy. Hey, Jesus, maybe we should put you in an attic. I know that's not a literal quote, but that's the sense you get from Mark's gospel, that they wanted to, you know, get Jesus off the public scene. He's kind of embarrassing. Well, after the resurrection, the brothers of Jesus come to faith, and James is one of them, and James becomes a key figure in the church in Jerusalem. And of course, we have the letter James in our Bibles, and that's him too. And we've got his key argument. Basically, what James gives us is an Old Testament argument for Gentiles coming in the church. So when you consider it, all of them together, what do we have? We have Peter telling us, we're saved by faith alone, and sort of end of story. We got Apostle Paul and his helper Barnabas telling us about miraculous signs that were associated with the conversion of the Gentiles to reinforce what Peter said. Then we've got James saying in the book of Amos, this is what is prophesied about the Gentiles. So there you have the Old Testament clincher, if you will. You got Peter the apostle saying, God saved the Gentiles through me. You got Paul saying, yeah, I did that too, and look at the miracles that took place. And you got James saying, and look how the Old Testament Bible told us this was going to happen. Now, without getting into more of the theology, what happens next? What happens next is verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch. And then verse 23 gives us the letter that they composed and they read to them. So there's the controversy in the church. It's the heart of the issue. How are you saved? How am I saved? How are we right with God? Are we right with God through faith in Christ alone? Or are we right with God through faith and all this other stuff we do? It's faith alone. Now, true, genuine, saving faith leads to obedience, leads to godliness. But those things don't save us. That was the issue that was at stake. How did the church resolve the issue? They gathered the elders and the apostles together, and the elders and the apostles sent a letter to the church. What's the big deal? How could God have done it another way? Yeah, I think he could have. I think God could have called just the apostles together. They're the apostles. They're the foundation of the church. They are given the very word of God. Let them give it to the church. Why include these elders? Who do they think they are anyway? Because the apostles are temporary. They're going away. They're in the first century. They're part of the first generation of the church. But once that foundation is laid and our Bible is complete, no more apostles. We have their teaching. We have the very word of God. But the church in its foundational structure and the way that it spiritually leads people and the way that it leads with theological and moral controversies in the church, yes, they go to the Word of God, but they have their elders, their spiritual leaders, to lead them. That's why I read you all those verses that kept saying the apostles and the elders. Why did God do it this way? He was giving us a pattern for the way the church would operate. I know what you're thinking. Boy, Chris is, he's really a Presbyterian. He really believes that stuff. I do. Because this is, here it is in the text. The key role of elders and their work. Okay. Now, the letter that the church sends. Let's highlight quickly what the letter says. Come down to verse 28. Basically, what the letter does is reiterate the counsel of the Apostle James. But again, remember, this isn't a letter from James. It's from all the elders and all the apostles. First of all, let's go back up to verse 24. After the greeting, the letter says, since we, the elders and the apostles, have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to give you this other teaching. What does the letter say? You might suggest in a diplomatic way. What does the letter say? These guys came into the church with no authority from the apostles, teaching this nonsense, teaching this false teaching. Now, It's not very Pauline, is it? Remember Galatians 1? If you or even an angel from heaven teach another gospel, may that person be cursed. The letter here is a little more diplomatic. You might say a little more pastoral, but I don't think so. There's time for tough love, Galatians 1 and 2. And there's time for the more gentle approach. A letter, you might say, a universal letter in this circumstance. That's what you have. But now, notice what else it says. Verse 28, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And as I read these, if you think, this is kind of weird, that's a good response. You abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. Okay, what's going on? Okay, here's the bottom line. What the letter is saying to Gentile Christians, you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to keep the ceremonial law. You don't need to do that. But out of deference to your Jewish brothers and sisters who were raised with certain things about what they could eat and not eat and so forth, show some deference to them. You see, in pagan culture in the first century, most meat that you bought at Winn-Dixie or Walmart or whatever, it had to get sacrificed to an idol first. You know, you couldn't get the for sale sticker on there until it got sacrificed. It's just the way it worked for your typical pagans. Now, Paul will make it clear in 1 Corinthians 8, look, those idols are nothing. It's no big deal. But out of deference to sensitive Jews that don't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols, can you guys not do that? Just go another street further down the road. And, you know, it's not as good as sale, but get that meat. It hadn't been sacrificed to idols. Okay? And in a similar way, meat that has blood in it or somehow it's been strangled. I don't want to go into all that. But we know these aren't rules today. How many of you had a medium rare steak this week or last month or sometime this year? We all, you know, in other words, it's not a binding thing today. This was out of deference to the Jewish brothers. Why does the letter include sexual immorality? There could be a couple of reasons. In paganism, very often prostitution was connected to their form of pagan worship. I know that sounds bizarre to us, but that immorality was attached to their worship. It could have been for that reason they were saying, oh, by the way, don't just not eat meat sacrificed to idols. Remember, you pagans, you need to be faithful in your marriage relationships. I'm not sure. It could just be a reminder that while the ceremonial law is not binding, the moral law is. And this would be one area where the pagans needed emphasis. Certainly Paul would emphasize that in this letter. Regardless, the point of the letter is to ask to encourage the Gentile believers to show deference to their Jewish brothers and sisters. And you see, that's such a practical principle, isn't it? I've never taken a poll in this church, but I know by personal experience, some of us will enjoy a beer at a meal, but I would imagine we have folks in our sanctuary that don't like beer or any alcohol. Now, let's say that we're going to get together and have a church party, but we know that we've got brothers and sisters that don't enjoy that. Well, then don't bring it to the party. That would be insensitive. You see, that's what Paul makes that point in Romans 14. Show deference to one another. Now, it can happen in other ways. That, in other words, we don't need to flaunt our Christian liberty. We can enjoy it, but don't use it in a way that mistreats your brother or sister. Again, for more details on that, see Romans 14, Excuse me. Yeah, Romans 14 and Romans 15. General principle before we close. Think about it. During the age of the apostles, a controversy occurred which was at the heart of the gospel. Do we believe that salvation is by faith alone or not? It happened while Paul and Peter were alive. Peter almost got sucked into it. His behavior was incorrect, as Paul tells us in Galatians, though his teaching wasn't. But his behavior was inconsistent for a time. And so what's the point? Church controversy, even over the most core issues of the gospel, are the norm, not the exception. Every generation, every church, we have to keep fighting for, as Jude says, the faith once delivered to the saints. There'll never be a time when we don't have to stand strong for the truth of the gospel. Is your heart and mine, not just our heads. Heads are easy. But in our hearts, are we committed to salvation by grace, by salvation through Christ? Now, I put James on justification, James 2, and you're like, well, you didn't talk about that. I know I didn't. That was a reminder for me to tell you that what we'll do now next week is talk about James on justification. It's sort of like a commercial. Let's pray. Father, your wisdom shines forth in this controversy in the church. Father, it shows us the utter weakness of even the church messing up the gospel, so that the apostles and the elders had to come together and, in a sense, get the mind right of the church, which, of course, they couldn't do. Only the Holy Spirit could do. Father, remind us that these are not dry, dusty, technical, abstract things that happened 2,000 years ago. The fight for the gospel, the commitment to the gospel, is something that we must be committed to every day of our lives as believers. Help us to glory in the grace of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is sort of a prayer. My Jesus, I love thee. Hymn number 648.